found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we begin reading at verse 35. We read through the end of the chapter. First Corinthians 15, verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we are, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and when this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That far we read in God's holy, inspired word. May God bless that word to our hearts. The text that we consider this morning is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, which reads as follows. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, if there is one truth that ought to go with us in this coming year, it is the truth that is explained in the context, the previous verse, immediately before our text, and that is, God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God gives us the victory. That's the truth that the inspired apostle brings to the Corinthian church after all the instruction he had given them in the previous 15 chapters. God gives us the victory. It was important that the Corinthian church hear that word, because in their own strength, the Corinthian church could not have survived. You might think that a church that had been founded by the Apostle Paul himself would be a strong church. You might think that they would be exemplary in all respects. But in fact, another sad truth stands out, and that is the truth that the church, although it is made up of redeemed children of God, those redeemed children are still sinners. That's the truth that comes to the fore when you read through the epistle to the Corinthians. And that's the truth that applies to us, beloved, here today. We are still plagued by the old man of sin. So it ought not to surprise us. If you go through, you read through the epistle to the Corinthians, you find a laundry list of problems. For one, they were guilty of a party spirit that had created divisions among them. There were those in the Corinthian church that said, I am of Paul. I follow Paul's teachings. And then there were those in the church who said, well, I follow Apollos. And others said, well, I follow Cephas. And others said, well, I don't need any of those vessels used by God. I don't need any of those ministers of the gospel. I am of Christ, and they blazed their own trails. Not only that, the Corinthian church had allowed serious sin in their midst. One of their number was guilty of fornication of such a sort that was not even condoned by the wicked in that day, and the Corinthian church allowed it to go on. Add to that, members of the Corinthian church were settling disputes not in a biblical way. They were taking each other to the heathen courts. Others in the same church had taken their Christian freedom so far that they said, well, I'm going to eat this meat offered to idols even if it causes my brother to stumble. There was no care for the sensitive consciences of their brothers and sisters. Some in the Corinthian church had turned the Lord's Supper into a drunken feast. And to top all that off, there were those who questioned the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course, the Corinthian church was not the only church. You find that other churches in that day also struggled. But an honest look at the Corinthian church would make you conclude that church is doomed, humanly speaking. You might suppose that all efforts to minister to that church were in vain. And so too, the church in all of history. When we look at problems in the church, we might conclude it's all hopeless. And not only that, when we look at ourselves and we look at our own sinfulness, we might come to the same conclusion. My fight against sin, my fight against the devil and the world is hopeless. What's the use? I can't finish the race, much less run the race. Well, how did the apostle meet with that probable discouragement? How did he meet with that? What did he say to the Corinthian church? How did he deal with all those issues in the church? What did he say after dealing with all of those problems? Verse 57, he says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Thanks be to God. God gives us the victory over sin and over death and over the grave. How does He give us the victory? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that, beloved. Our victory is centered in the cross of Jesus Christ, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God gives us the victory. And then comes the words of our text. Therefore, God gives us the victory, and in light of that truth, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The new year furnishes us an occasion, beloved, to examine the past year, to look at the past year, and then to devote ourselves again in this coming year to abounding in the work of the Lord, to being steadfast and immovable in the Lord. If I look at myself, and if we look at ourselves in the past year, can we say, I have abounded in the work of the Lord this past year? Can any of us say that? Was God's work at the forefront of our minds in this past year? And more importantly, for those things are now behind us, more importantly, how will we spend this coming year? The mark of a new year, and often people do that, make New Year's resolutions. The mark of a new year gives us, beloved, opportunity to repent. And we should be repenting every day, turning away from our sins and sinfulness and turning toward God. The mark of a new year gives us opportunity to give ourselves again to serve the God who has so graciously saved us. And that's my prayer for 2014. As we begin this year, that by God's grace working in us, we as individuals and as a congregation would abound in the work of the Lord. Let's consider the text before us this morning under the theme steadfast, immovable, and abounding in the work of the Lord. Steadfast, immovable, and abounding in the work of the Lord. God calls. This is not, of course, just addressed to the Corinthian church. It's addressed to the saints of every age. God calls us to be steadfast, immovable, and abounding in the work of the Lord. Sometimes the calling of believers is portrayed as some sort of requirement that we need to fulfill in order to be saved. Be steadfast, be immovable, be abounding in the work of the Lord, and then God will save you. That's, of course, the error of salvation by good works. But that's not what our text says, beloved. In fact, the previous verse says just the opposite. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is God's gift to each and every one of us. It is God's gift through our Lord Jesus Christ. God freely gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God freely covers over all of our sins in His precious blood. Our calling, then, is simply the thankfulness that we owe to God for that deliverance that has already been given us and for that deliverance which will never be taken away from us. We are called to be thankful. In the first place, then, thankfulness calls us to be steadfast and immovable. If we think of all that Christ has done for us, if we think of all His steadfastness and abounding that He has done for us, is it not thankfulness for us to be steadfast and immovable? Steadfast means to have your faith firmly or solidly planted. And immovable refers to that same faith now as it is assaulted by the devil and the world and our own sinful flesh. Faith that stands up when it is assaulted. That's what it means to be immovable. Steadfast and immovable is this. Steadfast and immovable is a tree that is firmly rooted and that stands up against the assaults of the winds that surround it. I once saw a video of a building that was engulfed by a tornado and a little tree that was next to that building. The building was demolished, but that tree that was rooted in the ground, though it was battered and buffeted by the tornado, that tree stood unharmed. I suppose it was harmed to a degree, but it stood steadfast and immovable. We are steadfast and immovable by God's grace. We are steadfast and immovable when we are thoroughly convinced of the truth of Scripture, and then when the trials and storms of life attack us, we are not uprooted. For example, we are steadfast when we are thoroughly convinced of God's kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. If God sent His only begotten Son and He loved us that much that He would die for us on the cross, if that is God's kindness towards me, that's our steadfastness, being thoroughly convinced of His kindness in Jesus Christ. Our immovableness is when we are buffeted by doubts and fears, when we face trials in this life, to be convinced yet that God is still a caring God. That His kindness is still towards us because of Jesus Christ. It's to be convinced that even though we sin against Him, His kindness still continues, steadfast and immovable. Or we could put it this way. Steadfast and immovable is being firmly rooted in Christ. Jesus told the parable of two men. One was a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Children, you know that parable. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And the storm came, and the winds blew, and the floods rose, and that house fell. That house was not steadfast and immovable. But the wise man built his house upon the rock. And when the storms came, when the rains fell, and the floods rose up, that house stood. That house was steadfast and immovable. Why was it steadfast and immovable? Because it was founded upon the rock, and that rock is Jesus Christ. When we are steadfast and immovable, when we are rooted in Jesus Christ, then by God's grace, we will persevere in the faith. We will persevere in the faith. When the devil and the world and our flesh tempt us to forsake the faith, to pursue the riches and treasures of this world, steadfast and immovable says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. When the world wants to draw us away, when we are tempted to walk away from the Lord, steadfast and immovable says, Lord, to whom shall we go? When we are tempted to abandon the clear teaching of Scripture, say, for example, the clear teaching regarding divorce and remarriage, steadfast and immovable says, yes, this is a hard teaching. Yes, it is. But this is what God teaches in His Word. When we are tempted to walk in disobedience, perhaps dishonoring our parents in some way, or sinning against God in some other way, steadfast and immovable, like Daniel when he was tempted to fornication, steadfast and immovable says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Steadfast and immovable implies that we know God's Word, that we are thoroughly convinced about God's Word, and we are also committed to doing God's Word. When Jesus told that parable of the wise man and the foolish man, He says this, Matthew 7:24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. That man is steadfast and immovable, that knows God's word and is committed to submitting himself to God's word. And that shows that steadfast and immovable cannot be separated from abounding in the work of the Lord. If somebody is steadfast and immovable, they are also those who abound in the work of the Lord. What is the work of the Lord? The work of the Lord includes the official work of the church done in the service of Christ's kingdom. It certainly includes that. But the work of the Lord, more broadly, includes all work, all the work that in some way promotes the glory of God and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In other words, the work of the Lord includes not just the work of ministers, not just the work of elders and deacons. It certainly does include them. But it also includes things like this. The husband and the wife who build each other up spiritually. The father who leads his family in devotions. The mother who goes over catechism with the children. The elderly who pray for their children and grandchildren and encourage them. The family who opens their house for Christian fellowship. The child who makes a card for someone who is in need, or who prays for the missionaries in the Philippines, the saint who gives an offering for this particular cause or that particular cause, the one who helps in the nursery or with the recording of the sermons, the brother or sister who seeks reconciliation with one another. The work of the Lord is all that work which promotes the glory of God and the kingdom of Christ, wherever that kingdom is, wherever Christ has set up his kingdom, his spiritual kingdom. In a general sense, the work of the Lord is all that work which the Master, the Lord, all that work which the Lord would have us to do. And of course, if God has abounded towards us in His grace, if He has abounded in His mercy towards us, is it not thankfulness to abound in the work of the Lord, to do the work of the Lord? Thankfulness calls us not only to do, merely to do the work of the Lord, but to abound in the work of the Lord. If He has abounded towards us in love, ought we not in thankfulness abound towards our God in love? There's a difference between merely doing the work of the Lord and abounding in the work of the Lord. Merely doing the work of the Lord is the rich man who put an offering in the offering plate of all his abundance. Merely doing the work of the Lord. Abounding is the widow, who with all that she had put her two mites in the offering plate. That was abounding. And that shows by the way, that there is not an absolute criteria for abounding. Abounding is not an absolute thing. We don't say, well, this person did that much and that person did more, so the one who did more abounded. The rich man gave more, you could say, in absolute terms, but he did not abound in the work of the Lord. Abounding then depends on the resources, the abilities, the opportunities that God puts in our path. If God only gives me two mites and I give those two mites back to God, then I have abounded. But if God has given me thousands of talents and I put in only a few pence, then I have not abounded. If God gives us only a few insignificant, seemingly insignificant gifts, and sometimes we think about our gifts and we think, my gifts are so insignificant. What can I do that could possibly make any difference? But if God gives us only insignificant gifts, yet if we use those gifts to the fullest, then we are abounding. And I can't help think of the example, going to other churches at times and seeing the example of special needs children, who you could say, they have so few gifts. How can they make a difference? And yet they abound. Some of them abound in the work of the Lord, encouraging in their own way in the kingdom of Christ. Not only does God call us to abound in the work of the Lord, He calls us to abound always. Thankfulness calls us to abound always. If God always abounds towards us in His mercy, those mercies that are new every morning, is not thankfulness to abound always in the work of the Lord? Go beyond in the work of the Lord at all times. Excel in the work of the Lord. Whether we are eating or drinking or whatever we are doing, do it all to the glory of God. You see, abounding in the work of the Lord is not just going to church twice on Sunday and then we're done with our work of the Lord. No, if we abound in the work of the Lord, our lives will be centered. Our lives will be centered upon the church and upon the work of Christ's kingdom. When we are abounding in the work of the Lord, then we will ask the question, how can I contribute to this or that cause? How can I give of my time? Can I give of my money to that cause? Or closer to home, how can I encourage this or that saint? How can I abound in this circumstance? How can I serve the body in love? Considering all that Christ has done for us, in all His abounding towards us, is it your desire, beloved, to abound in the work of the Lord? Is it my desire to abound in the work of the Lord? When you think about all the implications of abounding in the work of the Lord, we recognize that is a lofty calling given to every child of God in the office of all believers. That is a lofty calling. And indeed, by nature, we never would want to do the work of the Lord. By nature, all we want to do is our own work and deal with our own things and not worry about the body and not worry about the kingdom of Christ. That's us by nature. And then the question is, how can I abound in the work of the Lord? And truly, it is impossible in our own strength. It's impossible. Jesus says, without me, ye can do nothing. And we must never imagine it to be otherwise. The only possibility, beloved, of us abounding in the work of the Lord this coming year and in the future must be in the work that the Lord performs in us and for us. The only possibility of abounding in the work of the Lord is if the Lord works for us and in us. What is His work? Well, fundamentally, pursuing His kingdom. That's what Christ does. He pursues His kingdom. In that work, Jesus Christ was steadfast and immovable. He was fully committed to doing the will of God. He was so committed to doing the will of God, He went all the way to the cross. Standing against all the assaults of the devil. The devil tried to sway Him away to pursue an earthly, physical kingdom. He withstood all those assaults. He was steadfast and immovable. And He abounded in God's work. He could say, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. He abounded in His work. Everything He did was centered upon His kingdom. And in that great work, He died for our sins. And He rose again from the dead. And now He ascended into heaven and sits at God's right hand, having paid the ransom for all of our sins, having atoned for our sins and brought us into fellowship with God. He works. His ransom that He did, that work was His work for us. He satisfied God's justice so that God looks upon us with favor. But then in the second place, the possibility of us abounding in the work of the Lord is His work in us. Not only His work for us, but also His work in us. Because if He didn't work in us, beloved, we never would lift a finger to do the work of the Lord. Not one of us would ever desire to abound in the work unless the Lord Himself had graciously regenerated us by His Holy Spirit. But His work doesn't stop there. He doesn't just regenerate us and then say, now go do the work of the Lord in your own strength. Now Christ also works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So that fundamentally, our abounding in the work of the Lord is due to the Lord abounding in His work. To the Lord Jesus abounding towards us in His grace. Of course, that doesn't deny our diligence and thoughtfulness, involving ourselves deliberately in the work of the Lord. That doesn't deny that we involve ourselves in it. We're not just robots. But when the Lord's work abounds in us, then we will abound in the work of the Lord. That humbles us, doesn't it? We mustn't go around thinking to ourselves when we are doing the work of the Lord, I am abounding in the work of the Lord so much more than that other person. the rich man, who says, I abounded in the work of the Lord so much more than that widow. What nonsense. Who maketh thee to differ? Who maketh thee to differ? Everything we have is a gift from God. If we abound in the work of the Lord, it's because the Lord's work has abounded in us. And that also causes us, beloved, to fall on our knees. If we are going to abound in the work of the Lord, as thankfulness calls us to do, we need to fall on our knees and pray that He would be gracious towards us. Lord, I cannot do this work which Thou hast set before me. I cannot do it in my own strength. Give me grace that I may abound in the work of the Lord. Not that I just do merely enough to get by. Give grace that I may abound. When we consider, beloved, the work of the Lord, we are bound to be discouraged. The Corinthian church, looking at itself, could have been mightily discouraged. We might be discouraged because of the greatness of the work itself. We might be discouraged because of the stiff opposition of the devil and the world and our own sinful flesh. We might be discouraged because of our puny efforts. And they never seem to amount to anything. Humanly speaking, the Corinthians had every reason, humanly speaking, every reason to be discouraged. And yet the apostle furnishes a great incentive for abounding in the work of the Lord. What does the text say? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What's the incentive? For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We sang Psalm 127 before. That expresses much the same truth. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. In other words, apart from the Lord, we labor in vain. But here in the text, the truth is expressed in the opposite way. In the Lord, our labor is not in vain. It's not in vain. There is a labor that is done in vain. There is a labor that is not in the Lord. The world labors. The world labors for its own purposes. It labors in its own strength to accomplish its own goals. They seek to build a great earthly kingdom where they don't need God. That labor is in vain. That labor is in vain. It is not the work of the Lord. Serving humanity is not the work of the Lord. But when the Lord works in us so that we do His work, when the Lord works so that we do His work, He is certain to bless that work. That makes sense, doesn't it? God is certain to bless that work, because God never allows His work to be in vain. If He is working in us so that we work, He's not going to allow that work to be in vain. That would mean that God's work is vain. God's work is not vain. He will not allow His work to be in vain. When the word of Christ goes out, that word never returns void. It never does. When a glass of cold water is given, in the name of Christ. Even that small act of kindness, the smallest act of love, you could say, even a glass of cold water is not given in vain. Somebody might say, what's the use? It's such a small thing. It's not in vain. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because God gives us the victory. God gives us the victory. If He is mighty and powerful to be able to raise us up from the dead, He is also powerful to give us the victory in this life. Will you abound in the work of the Lord this year, beloved? Will I abound in the work of the Lord? May God grant it by His abundant grace. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy abounding love towards us. May we, in thankfulness, abound in Thy work. Forgive us where we have fallen short. Grant us Thy grace in this coming year, in the coming days and weeks and months. Grant us Thy grace that we may praise Thy name. For Thou art worthy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.